Do take your Bibles and open with me now, if you will, back to the book of Matthew, chapter 6. To come through this week, to come through the messages that we've come through in Matthew so far, for the church to be challenged and hurt like it has been this week, the question for any pastor is, what am I going to preach on Sunday? And I struggled with that this week. But God gave me a helpmate. And as Renee prayed for me, she came to me with an earnest conviction. She said I should preach the next text in Matthew chapter 6. Continue preaching the Word of God. And I thought initially, we're talking about fasting that has nothing to do with this. And the more I got into the text, the more wrong I realized I had been. God's Word never returns void. Amen. And while obedience to it at times is exceptionally painful, especially when we are the ones being disciplined by the Father, we have to understand that God tells us He only disciplines the ones He loves. This is proof of sonship. So as we continue in Matthew chapter 6, in this message from verses 16 through 18, titled When You Fast, a topic really not discussed that often, and unless you're into the intermittent fasting diet now that is out. The only thing I knew about fasting for a long time in my life was that we called breakfast break fast because you slept all night and got up and got to eat, and break fast was especially good at grandma's house. So we all fast from time to time. We all fast, whether it's food or regarding other items. But here in the text, as Jesus teaches us, this is the third topic of personal righteousness. It's following Jesus' instructions on giving and on praying that we've looked at, and it continues to reinforce the theme in Christ's teaching that when we obey God, while men may see it, we don't do it for men to see. We practice righteousness for an audience of one, with a motive of love, obedience, and being pleasing to our Heavenly Father. Lloyd-Jones said of this text, what our Lord says about fasting is equally applicable to the whole question of discipline in our spiritual life. Jesus tells us here, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. To understand the text, before we even look at the details of fasting and Jesus' positive instructions for us here, we need to understand fasting from a whole counsel of the Word of God perspective, because fasting from the Old Testament to the New Testament changed and was transformed. In the Old Testament, fasting was done as an act of mourning for sin. There would be fasting, and usually in connection with that, sackcloth and ashes. There were special days of mourning and of a need for repentance. In Joel 2:12, we read, now therefore says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Fasting was a component of seeking the Lord in repentance. In fact, the Hebrew word means a repentant humbling of the soul before God. It's to neglect physical sustenance so that the soul might be nourished and upheld while we are repenting of sin. We see repentance like this in the people of Nineveh. You'll remember that Jonah went and he preached from one side of the city to the other, and he preached the need for repentance or God was going to destroy the city. In Jonah 3:5, the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. They mourned over their sinfulness and represented that with a fast. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, 6, as a prelude to national revival, as people knew they must confess their sin as a nation under the ministry of the prophet Samuel, it says, they gathered together at Mizpah, they drew water, they poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. The result of that judgment, that conviction, and that confession was a revival nationally in the land. We also see in the Old Testament fasting commanded, the only time it's ever commanded, for the Day of Atonement, the national day of affliction for sin. This is how it's described in Leviticus 23. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "The tenth day of the seventh month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. You shall do no work on the same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that day, same day, shall be cut off from his people. Any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening you shall celebrate your Sabbath." In describing the sacrifices of that day, Numbers 29 tells us, "On the tenth day of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall afflict your souls. You shall not do any work. You shall present a burnt offering to the Lord as a sweet-smelling aroma, one young bull, one ram, and seven lambs in their first year. Be sure they are without blemish. Their grain offering shall be a fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 for one ram, 1/10 each for the seven lambs. Also one kid of the goats as a sin offering, besides the sin offering for atonement, the regular burnt offering with its grain offering and their drink offerings. On this day, the whole nation gathered for a day of affliction and fasting and mourning to repent over their sin, and the high priest was the only one allowed to go into the most holy place and offer that final sacrifice, offering a sacrifice for the atonement of the sins of the people. There are also illustrations of fasting after days of disaster. In Judges 20, verse 26, "All the children of Israel," that is, all the people, "went up and came to the house of God and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord." This was the occasion of a civil war with Benjamin. And after the result of the war with that tribe, there was a day of mourning and fasting. And in 1 Samuel chapter 31, verse 13, when Saul and Jonathan died in battle, they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. So in the Old Testament, fasting was a repentant humbling of the soul before God in confession of sin. It was mourning. It was affliction. It was commanded one day a year in the Day of Atonement and was celebrated, or observed, not celebrated, observed after days of disaster. The Scriptures show us that this is true. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus received a question. The disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Understanding still the Old Testament nature of fasting, Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." Jesus ties in that mourning aspect of fasting within the Old Testament. And the answer was, why did the disciples not mourn? Because Christ was there with them. They had no reason to mourn while He was there. We also know that we're warned in the Scripture that fasting can be abused. We covered this in Isaiah 58. "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day of the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? It is not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out. When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh." The accusation made against the people is that you're fasting, and you're fasting because you think by fasting you can get God's attention. And by fasting, you can get God to answer you. And that if you fast and go that extra mile, so to speak, in sacrifice, neglecting yourself, then God will bless you. This was never the intention for fasting. In fact, the response from the Lord through Isaiah was that this fasting was wrong. They were fasting incorrectly. This was not the fast as God had ordained it. Here in our text in Matthew, what we start with in verse 16 is even beyond Old Testament fasting. This was not even Old Testament fasting, mourning for sin and afflicting the soul. The Pharisees, in their writings and the writings of their rabbis, they transitioned fasting from being an act of mourning over sin to being an act of outward piety. Not something done privately to mourn before God because of the confession of sin, because of the need to confess. The need to confess against you and you alone I have sinned. To confess, search me and try me, see if there be any wicked way in me. No, the Pharisees made it a way that they could outwardly declare their own righteousness. Jesus says, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. This Pharisaical fasting was piety as performance. He rightly calls them hypocrites. We understand the word hypocrite. It means you're a play actor. You've put on a mask. You're not being real or genuine. You're trying to fake people out. You're trying to convince them that you're righteous when actually you're not. Jesus said, on the outside you look clean and holy. On the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. You're corrupt. You're decayed. You're hiding it with a veneer on the outside. You are playing the hypocrite. In fact, it refers here to the fact that they fake their faces. It says you disfigure your faces. You have a sad countenance so that you might appear to men to be fasting. And this is what we know about what they did. Not only would they put on a sad face. Some of us are just born that way. Our resting face is naturally sad. But they would make themselves look so devastated from going without a couple of meals in one day that they went then would go so far as to take ash and spread that on their face. And then on top of the ash, they would actually use cosmetics. They would dye their faces temporarily to make themselves look pale and malnourished for one day. There are days when I'm busy enough at work that I realize that night, I fasted today. Can you imagine going one day, but wanting to make the point before men to the point that these men made themselves up? They overacted. They marred and disfigured their countenance. All Jesus says, to appear to men to be fasting. I have to think that if any of the Pharisees were built like me, it would be hard to convince a group of people that you were starving to death after one day. But this is the show they would put on. They would make themselves look emaciated so that you could see how dedicated and holy they are. I love it that Spurgeon says, if we snatch the minor reward, we lose the major. They're looking for the praise of men, and as a result, they lose the confirmation of God. They did what they did so that men would think that they were holy. Spurgeon goes on and he labels this a miserable holiness. He said, to look miserable in order to be thought holy is a wretched piece of hypocrisy. And it makes fasting into a trick to catch human admiration. It thereby destroys it as a means of grace. If you have to look miserable so that people know you're following Christ, you're not following Christ. He tells us to come and to experience His joy, to enjoy fellowship, to rejoice, to be thankful. Will there be trying times? Will there be times that we are sad, that we are even depressed? Yes, there will be. That is a part of life, living in a fallen world. But if following Jesus is miserable to you, you're not following Jesus. You're following an imagination that you've made of Him. To think that following Jesus must look miserable. The disciples should be known for love for one another, for joy, for rejoicing. Can you imagine the first century martyrs in the Colosseum being fed to the animals? And they would gather in circles and sing as they were picked off one by one and killed. To rejoice. We read about the time of the Reformation. We read about John Huss being burned at the stake, singing while he burned to death for preaching and translating the Word of God into the language of the people. Not crying out in pain, not looking miserable, willing to pay the price. Now, if people can be joyful and sing in death for Christ, how much more those who are living for Him? To be full of joy and rejoicing, not to be miserable in holiness. We also know, by the way, that the Pharisees simply added to the Word of God. They took that one day a year, Day of Atonement fasting, and actually said that that needed to be observed twice a week. So they instituted a fast 2 days a week. They offered enough time in between those 2 days to recover, but 2 days a week, separated by days, they would fast. And those are the days that they would mar their face and mess their hair up, and look dirty, and paint themselves so that everybody thought they were emaciated. By the way, those 2 days that they fasted were also the two market days when everybody came out from the outer areas into town to buy what they needed to take it back home. So the day there was the most people to watch and to see, they would be wandering the street looking at everybody buying their food for the week. I'm so hungry, but I'm doing it for God. You couldn't help them. You couldn't give them food. Everybody knew they were fasting and they couldn't eat it. But here they are being miserable, adding to the Word of God. When you think about it, it's demonstrated in the Pharisee's prayer in Luke 18. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Can you imagine beginning your prayer to God like that? Not our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. God, I sure am hoping you're glad that I'm not like all these other people. Who are they? They're extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I want you to hear the slander in that prayer. This Pharisee didn't know the other people around him, but he wanted their eyes fixed upon him. And when he saw them, he just saw filthy, corrupt sinners. So he assumed in his own mind that they were extortioners, that they were there to pray because they had sins to confess. He, of course, did not. He was there because he was righteous, because he kept the law, because he went above and beyond. And so in his prayer, he slanders these other men in the temple with him. He calls them extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even this tax collector. Think about this tax collector who we were told prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and he left justified. But look at the Pharisee. Look at the slander. This has been termed that even in his prayer, he committed murder by mouth. Jesus warned about this in Matthew chapter 5, didn't he? If you look at a woman with lust, you're guilty of adultery. If you demean, belittle, falsely accuse, and slander your brother, Raka, you nothing, you fool. You're guilty of the motive of murder. To engage in slander and gossip and false accusations, it's to murder by mouth. And please understand the danger here for the Pharisee. It's that it's not just that he's saying these things. Murder from the mouth starts in the heart. It's a hatred of people. It's puffing yourself up and asking God to accept you for all of your good in light of everyone else's bad. If we have to go to God and recite our righteousness, listen to me. If we have to go to God and recite our righteousness to Him, we need to start with filthy rags. And we need to thank Him for the righteousness of Christ. Can we be righteous? We're enabled to walk in righteousness. We're enabled to do what is right by the power of the Spirit. We've talked about three things now in this text in Matthew 5 and 6. We've talked about giving and praying and now fasting. But do we take those things and wave them as a flag before God and say, look how good I'm doing? We shouldn't. If we do, we should walk in humility and faith and understand humbly that if there is any righteousness in us, it's only the work of Christ in us. It's Christ who lives in us. And it can only be exposed and come to light as we die to ourselves. You see, Jesus here then transforms for us fasting from the Old Testament to the New. He says, but you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Jesus transforms fasting. He says, in these simple verses, what he's really stating are several negatives and one positive. The negative is, fasting is not a form of outward piety. Fasting is never to be done for other people to see. I love it, not really, I'm being sarcastic, when I see people posting on social media, pray for me today, I'm fasting, because I think immediately, you've just broadcast it to the world. Jesus says not to do that. It's not a form of outward piety. Secondly, fasting is not an exercise to bring the body into subjection by neglect. I was raised with this view of fasting, that fasting was a way that you denied your body to focus on nourishing your soul. And while we are to nourish our soul while we're fast, and we talk about that in a minute, but fasting is not an exercise to beat the body down so that the spirit can be nourished. I was taught this, that you have to stop feeding your body so that you get its attention and remind it it's not in control. That should already have happened every morning when we get up and start by doing what Christ commanded and deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. It shouldn't have to take an act of fasting to beat the body down so that the soul can be nourished. In fact, this is really kind of a masochistic view. It's really a Gnostic view that we have to harm the physical body for the benefit of the spirit. That's nowhere to be justified in Scripture. We also understand that fasting is not a means of a social protest. And it's not a means of getting God's attention. If God is paying attention to you because you're fasting, it's probably like Isaiah 58 because you're doing it wrong. We don't do it to get God's attention. What Jesus tells us is fasting is a personal exercise between the individual and God, setting aside the normal daily distractions of life in order to seek God's clear direction in their lives as they wait upon Him. That's Boyce's quote there from James Boyce. Set aside the normal daily distractions of life in order to seek God's clear direction in your life as you wait upon God. In 2 Corinthians 6, 4 and 5, we read from Paul, "In all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience and tribulation, in needs and distress, in stripes and imprisonments, in tumults and labors and sleeplessness, in fastings." The way the word is used here, the way it's described here, is that Paul says there are many times that we are suffering all of these many things. We have to be patient. We're suffering trials. We have needs. We're in distress. We've been beaten. We've been imprisoned. We're upset in tumults. We're working hard. We're suffering sleeplessness. And the fastings here, all of this, the components of waiting on God. Watching to see what He would have them do next. Seeking to discern the will of God so that they might be obedient to it. And these things very quickly strip away the non-essential. Can you imagine if every day we were faced with tribulation, need, distress, stripes, imprisonment, tumults, labor, sleeplessness, and fastings? I think we would know at that point what's really important. Yes. Paul said all of this stripped away everything but the one thing that we needed. And it was reliance upon Christ. Dependence upon Him. We see then that Jesus tells us that fasting is about rejoicing and consecration. It's about walking in the joy that He's provided. It's about doing without some of the things that we might need and that might be necessities just for a time so that we might dedicate that time to seeking God and His Word and His will. Can you imagine how fruitful and beneficial it might be for you to skip two or three meals during a day and take the time you would have spent eating and instead spend it in the Word of God and in prayer? And please understand, fasting is not just about food. It's never just about the physical intake of sustenance. We can fast from other things. Food and drink, we can fast from sleep. I heard a preacher years ago that said that he kept waking up at night and he thought it was insomnia. He went to the doctor. The doctor wanted to give him medication. He took the medication, but he actually didn't take the medication. And when he got home, his wife said, "What's that?" He said, "It's to help me sleep." And she said, "Well, why do you need help sleep?" "Because every night at the same time I wake up and I can't go back to sleep." And she said, "Have you thought maybe God's waking you up so that you might talk to Him?" I hadn't thought about it. I was just upset that I was awake. Well, if you can imagine, you know you're going to wake up 2 o'clock every morning and you have been for a week and you could spend that time until you do fall back asleep praying and talking to the Father instead of tossing and turning because there's no distractions. There's nothing but your brain to get in the way. For some of us, that's a distraction, isn't it? But you have quiet time that you can pray. If God wakes you up in the middle of the night, you spend that time in prayer or in a frustrated attempt to go back to sleep. I promise you, if you spend it in prayer, the devil's going to make sure you go back to sleep really quick. Just so you know. But as we fast from these things, we're to rejoice in this. It's not commanded. Understand that too. In the New Testament, this is not commanded, but it's expected. Jesus says, when you fast. He's expecting us to do these things. A voluntary abstinence for a time from various necessities of life in order to focus more strongly on the one needful thing, our relationship with Christ. When we think about consecration in this matter in the New Testament, there are two specific times in the book of Acts that a fast was declared. And please understand, we will do this also in our church from time to time as we have need. We will declare a corporate fast, that we together will fast for a purpose so that we might seek God together for direction. Nothing wrong with that at all, but understand it's not a command. It's what we do willingly. Just like New Testament giving. We're commanded to give, but we're not given a percentage. That'd be too easy. Everybody thinks it's a percentage. Listen, if you think tithing is 10%, you're wrong. Tithing in the Old Testament was 23 to 27%. If you think it's just a percent, no. What does God say? You give willingly, you give cheerfully, and you give sacrificially. And oh, by the way, before you give any money, give yourself first. That's New Testament giving. So when we come to fasting, it's not a command. Hey, you have to do this this many days, this many meals, this often. No, it's you do this to spend that time with the Lord to seek and discern His will as needed and understand that this is worship. What we do see in the book of Acts, the two times that fasts are mentioned, were the two greatest gospel advances in the history of the world. The first is in Acts chapter 10, when Peter went to the house of Cornelius. When the Gentiles were saved and the Jewish church began to realize the gospel wasn't just for them. You know, it never had been just for them. There are Gentiles all throughout the course of the history of the church. There are Gentiles even in the line of Christ who were saved and brought in. Most of the women in that lineage were. Ruth was a Moabitess. Think about it. Rahab from Jericho. This is how God worked, bringing the gospel to the world. For that preparation for ministry to the Gentiles, in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. He says, I was fasting because I needed to know from God, what do I do about my sin? And God told me, call for Peter. And Peter came, and God had to convince him to go, didn't he? Because again, something changed from the old to the new. And Peter went and he preached. And Cornelius' household was saved and received the Holy Spirit. The next is in Acts chapter 13. Just before Paul is commissioned to go on his first missionary journey. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. Fasting, as we're introduced to the gospel being preached to the Gentiles, and even reinforced as in another instance of fasting, Paul is sent on his missionary journeys. So fasting now, a period of abstinence for the purpose of drawing closer to God, to watch and wait, to know Him and His will better. So when you fast, use that time for prayer, for scripture reading, for growth in grace. I would encourage you to look up a few of Spurgeon's sermons on fasting. He preached on it a couple of times. My favorite phrase that he uses about fasting, he says so many people think that it is not nourishing the body. And again, he agrees, this is not a Gnostic concept. You're not denying the flesh for the benefit of the spirit. But he said, what you have to understand is really fasting, when it's done correctly, it's soul-fattening fasting. You are seeking to nourish and enrich your soul by time spent with God and in His Word. Jesus' instructions then are, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. This is a polite way to say, take a bath. Don't spread ash and makeup all over yourself. Don't look emaciated and like you're dying. This is not the walking dead. No, you're alive. Look alive. Be normal. Normal is normal. Just be normal. Wash your hair. Wash your face. Dress like you typically do. You understand that's the other thing the Pharisees did. On the days they went to the market days, they wore special outfits. So if you didn't know by their face, you knew by their clothes that they were Pharisees. Everything head to toe was created to give this image of, I'm so holy and miserable. Why anybody would want to be a Pharisee watching them, I don't know. But then we do know, don't we? Yes. Spiritual pride. Spiritual pride, thinking that what we do is accepted to God without being mediated through Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that you need to dress like you typically dress. In fact, Lloyd-Jones' words were, when you fast, forget your face. Yeah, I can second that. Forget your face. It's not about putting on a show. In fact, he goes further. He says, forget yourself. He says, forget other people. Remember, this is about Christ. It's not about us. When you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Ultimately, we're doing this for God and for God alone, to spend time with Him for growth in grace. The conclusion is that for God's glory and honor alone, we do this. Lloyd-Jones says, the interest and opinions of other people and your impression upon them does not factor into your standing before God at all. Listen to that again. Because we think so much about what other people think of us. I have noticed something. The older you get, the less you care what people think about you. We need to be teaching that to our kids. Because when you grow and you get old and hopefully wiser and hopefully more mature, hopefully, I know I'm stretching it, but when you get there, you begin to realize that for all these years, what all those other people thought and said doesn't matter a hill of theological beans. It doesn't matter. The interest and opinions of other people and your impression upon them does not factor into your standing before God at all. When God looks at you, your standing is secure because He sees the righteousness of Christ. I taught this Wednesday night out of the book of Galatians. Think about this. It's not enough that Jesus took your sin debt and paid it. Didn't cover it, paid it. Didn't just dismiss it, paid it in full. But if that's all He had done, you understand there would still be no heaven for us. Because you can take the account of what you owe against God and bring it down to zero. But you still have nothing to offer Him to be pleasing to Him. And so, as there was propitiation and the sin debt was paid, when we believe, the righteousness is imputed. And now we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. So He takes that negative sin debt that we owed and He takes it all the way down to zero. You owe nothing. It's been paid in full. And then He takes all that's in the account of Christ and puts it upon us and looks at us and sees everything that His Son has done. That's glorious, isn't it? Amen. That He's taken every detraction away and covered it and paid it and is gone and given to us everything that we need to be pleasing to Him so that now when God looks at us, it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks about us because God looks at us and He says, I see in you the perfection of my Son.
Hallelujah.
You're mine because He's bought us. He's redeemed us. Do you realize the mystery of the imputation of righteousness that He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become, listen to the word, we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Not just take on, not just look like. Become the righteousness of God. Do you realize what that means? This is so much more proof that salvation is a work of a sovereign God. Because one of the works that He accomplishes in us, we become His righteousness. That means God from heaven looks at a sinner like us, makes us righteous. And that's a work He accomplishes, which means now we are His righteousness accomplished. We can take it another level deeper than that. Jesus says to the disciples, this is the work of my Father that you believe in me. What does that mean? Simple. Faith is not your work. It's God's. God works and we believe. God works and we're righteousness. Not we do righteous. We are righteous. Ephesians 5. You were darkness. Now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. There is a fundamental transformation at the very core of our being so that Paul can say, if any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. All things have become new. So now, when we fast, when we exercise our righteousness, when we walk in obedience, Lloyd-Jones says there's only one thing you need to be concerned about. Be concerned only about God and pleasing Him. Be concerned about His honor. Be concerned about His glory. And even though the world may never know what we are, God knows. And at that great day, it will be announced before the whole world. You understand what happens at the judgment? God doesn't say, these are my people, look at what they did. It was fitting, I think, that I posted in 2012. I'm not always wise on Facebook, but every once in a while I'll nail it. I posted in 2012, and it came up as a memory today, and I thought, how fitting. We will not stand before God and say, look what I did with what you gave me. No, on that day, Jesus will stand before the Father and say, look what I did with what you gave me. This is our reason for rejoicing. This is our reason for fasting. Not so that the world knows anything about us. We shouldn't care what the world thinks. If the world can be impressed with our righteousness, we're doing it wrong. Because if we are actually walking in righteousness, the world should react in hatred. The world recoils from righteousness because it demonstrates their own sinfulness and their own need for reconciliation. So as you walk in righteousness, be concerned about God and pleasing Him. Be concerned about His honor and His glory. And trust that while you may not receive the reward of men praising you, the more you look into it, the more you think if men are praising you, something's dreadfully wrong and we should be dreadfully afraid. We don't need the reward of men praising us. Why? Because one day, because of the finished work of Christ, because of what He has accomplished in us, we are going to stand before the Lord God Almighty, holy, holy, holy. We're going to bow before His throne and hear Him say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. And I know, at first you think, oh, He wouldn't say that to me. Well, He's really not saying it to you. He's saying it to His Son, because we're there where we are when we are because of what Christ has accomplished. It's His work finished in us when we are welcomed home. To hear that phrase, well done, good and faithful servant. It was amazing in reading history, reading a sermon that Spurgeon preached about Satan raging against the church this week. John Knox, if you don't know who John Knox is, get educated, shame on you. Read about John Knox. Continents of this world shook under his preaching and under his praying. He did many, many mighty things for God. And as he lay dying, Satan accused him in his own thoughts. And he began to be fearful. And he began to wonder. As he was talking to the people who were in the room with him, he expressed that the way Satan was tempting him, he described it as the worst temptation that he ever faced in all of his life was in the last few moments of his life. He said, because Satan said to him, in a moment, you're going to be able to stand before your Father and tell Him all the great things you've accomplished for Him. And John Knox, knowing he was about to stand before God, said, what a dreadful thought that I have anything to offer at all except what Christ has done on my behalf. This is the temptation, not even having to wait until before you stand before Him, but can you imagine the vileness of the devil to be tempting and accusing and assailing believers up to the very last moment on this earth? He is the accuser of the brethren, but we overcome him with the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Amen. What is our testimony? It's not telling God what we've done for Him. Our testimony is telling people what Jesus has done for us. It's all about Christ and His glory. So when you fast, and I hope you do, and if you have questions about fasting, let me know. I've got some books I can recommend. I've got some sermons I've preached previously on this about how to fast, how to do it rightly, how to not hurt yourself. I remember a zealous college student who decided he wanted to go on a fast and declared he was going to do it for 40 days and ended up in the hospital because he just quit eating and drinking, and you can't go more than 5 days without water. The Spirit will sustain me. The Spirit don't sustain stupid. Okay? Be informed. Know what you're doing. Rejoice as unto the Lord. Make it all about His honor and His glory. Rejoice that you have the opportunity at times to fast, whether it is food, whether it is drink, whether it is sleeping, whether it is spending time with friends. I recommend long fast from social media and television. Fast. Spend time away and use that time instead to seek the will of God, to seek to grow in your relationship with Him. And then you will find the joy of fasting, and I promise then you will want to do it more often, because you will realize how precious that time is spent with Him when you can absolutely just neglect and deny the body for a little while to focus upon nourishing the soul, soul fattening fasting to grow in grace. When you do it with willingly, do it with rejoicing, do it for the glory of God without any care for what anybody else around you thinks. And if you do it, when you do it, please do not post it on Facebook. Spend that time before the Lord, and He will reward you. What greater reward, honestly, beyond even the thought of eternal reward, what greater reward than to be able to set aside an extra hour a day to spend in God's presence praying and reading His Word? That is a reward in itself. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank You for Your Word this morning, for Your encouragement to us as Your church. We thank You for showing Yourself faithful to us in this week that has passed and in these months that have passed. We pray for all of us that we might be convicted of our sin quickly and respond humbly with repentance and confession, knowing that none of us is above rebuke for sin. Father, rebuke is necessary. This is the greatest love we can show for one another, to point out those things that are hindering our walk with You, things that may be blind spots, things we may not even be aware of, that You've given us brothers and sisters to point out so that we might be purged of those sins, so that we might confess them and rejoice in that conviction and that confession. Father, grant repentance where it is needed. Bring conviction to bear where it's needed. For us in our spiritual disciplines, giving, praying, fasting, whatever it be, remind us our obedience is done unto You, without a care for what others think or see. And aid us by Your Spirit to do all that we do with a heart motive of glorifying and exalting Jesus Christ. We make this our prayer today in His precious name. Amen.